Father, we do thank you for this day that we can come together and study your truth. Father, may you use your truth to shape us and mold us into the kind of man that you've called us to be. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would see all things in the light that your scripture provides, that we would see the glories of what it means to be your church, your chosen people, your royal priesthood. Father, help us now as we discuss worship and various aspects of it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I wanted to say a few things about some more resources you should be aware of. One is we just got this fine book in. This was actually going to be my first choice for this semester, and we were told we weren't going to be able to get him in time, so I went with the Study of the Liturgy compilation instead. This book is right up there with that one as far as a standard resource. It's by Frank Sinn, who is a Lutheran. And again, like the Study of the Liturgy book, it is basically a history of the liturgy. But of course, as he works his way through the church's historic liturgy, you see all kinds of various theological dimensions of that are brought out. But it's a well-done book. You know, it looks big, but it actually reads fairly easily, believe it or not. You know, if you want to know, say, about the hymnody that came out of the 30 Years' War, it's a fine survey of that in this study. It's a very good and I think detailed but not too detailed study. So you can either read it or use it as a reference, and I think we're selling it for a mere $55. Do we get a discount on that?
I think there is going to be a discount for Dabney
guys. Okay, discount for Dabney guys off the $54.99. This is another book by the same gentleman, Frank Sinn, called New Creation, A Liturgical Worldview. This is more his theology of liturgy. But it's actually a nice companion volume with his history. And then I also wanted to point out a book that I think has now been issued in paperback, and so you don't have to buy the super ultra expensive Notre Dame Press hardcover version. It's The Bible and the Liturgy by Daniel Lou, a French Roman Catholic scholar. And this is one of my favorite books. This book and Daniel Lou's other book, From Shadow to Reality, both show a wonderful grasp of patristic Christianity. It's unfortunate that it's really been the Roman Catholics and really not many Protestants who have dealt with the Church Fathers. Daniel Lou was one of the really great 20th century patristic scholars, part of the so-called ressourcement movement in Roman Catholicism. And basically what he traces out is the way in which the early Church Fathers used the Bible to develop their liturgical theology and practice. And so, of course, there's a great deal of typological reading of the Old Testament and so forth. There's a lot that we would disagree with, but in a lot of ways it's fascinating just to see where they got their practices and their comprehensive understanding of symbolism and so forth. Very, very interesting stuff. And then I've also, it's called The Bible and the Liturgy by Daniel Lou. And then I've also made available for you this article, which was in the Calvin Theological Journal a few years back by Craig Troxell, Cleansed Once for All, John Owen on the Glory of the Gospel, on the Glory of Gospel Worship in Hebrews. There are some things in this article to disagree with. Sometimes Owen's Puritanism gets the best of him as far as his unwillingness to go in certain liturgical directions, and I think in many cases for the Puritans that had as much to do with politics as it did with anything exegetical. But Owen understood the book of Hebrews, and he understood the implications of Hebrews for worship in many ways, and some of the things I'm going to bring out this morning are things that Owen understood very well, particularly the heavenly nature of worship as it's taught in Hebrews. So that gives you some additional resources to be aware of. The liturgical topic we're going to take up this morning is one that we could easily trace through the entire Bible. There are a lot of different ways to do a plot analysis, so to speak, of the biblical narrative. One way is to think of it as a symphony of sorts in two movements. There is what you might call an earthly movement and a heavenly movement, a protological era and an eschatological era, an age belonging to the first Adam and an age belonging to the last Adam, an age of earthly types and shadows, and an age of heavenly realities. Now, this earth-heaven contrast must not be understood in a Platonic fashion, as though we were seeking to escape the material realm, as though it's a movement from things that are material and physical to things that are immaterial and ideal. This is not a Platonic view. Rather, the point is this. The point is that heaven continually reaches down to embrace earth. The point is that through the course of redemptive history, earth is progressively heavenized, made more and more like heaven. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until ultimately, of course, the culmination of all things, at Christ's final coming, heaven and earth are completely merged into one new world. The claim of the New Testament is that that merger of heaven and earth has already begun, that heaven is now open, that heavenly blessings are now being poured out on us, even as we remain on earth. Now, even in the Old Covenant, God gave his people a model of heaven. He taught these things under types and shadows and symbols. The tabernacle and temple structures that God gave to his people pointed both upwards to heaven, but also forwards in history to that promised age when heavenly access would be granted to the people of God. Now, this is not the place to go into a detailed survey of the tabernacle and then later temple system, but we should be aware of a few things here. First of all, the different zones or different sections of these architectural structures contained earthly replicas or models or copies of God's heaven. It's interesting, both Moses and David got the architectural blueprints for these buildings, these structures, straight from God himself. Think of Moses in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, on the mountain getting the heavenly blueprint for the tabernacle which is going to be constructed. And if you turn over in the notes that I've given you over to the third page, you will see a simple diagram of the tabernacle and these different zones or sections or rooms. Jesus said that in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. And that's, of course, that's what you find in the earthly tabernacle and temple as well. It's a house with many rooms. You have the outer court or courtyard. You have the holy place. And you have the most holy place. And what we find is that these three zones keep showing up. What they symbolize comes up again and again. There's a basic structure here, a basic pattern that's woven all throughout the scriptures. So in terms of the cosmic symbolism of this, the courtyard represents the earth. The holy place represents out what Genesis 1 calls the firmament, or what we could call our visible heaven, the heaven in where the birds fly and where the sun, moon, and stars are located. And then, of course, the most holy place, representing God's heaven, or the highest heaven. This also corresponds to the three zones that God set up on earth at the very beginning of creation. If you look in the first few chapters of Genesis, you see that there were the outer-lying lands of Havilah and Cush. You see that there was the land of Eden, sort of a home place for Adam and Eve. And then there was the garden sanctuary of Eden, where the sacramental trees were located, where God's people, beginning with Adam and Eve, would meet to worship with him. And this, I think, too, corresponds with these three basic zones. The outer-lying lands corresponding to the outer courts, the courtyard. The land of Eden corresponding to the holy place. And then the garden sanctuary of Eden corresponding to the most holy place. You've also got a correspondence, then, with the graded system of holiness that God sets up in Old Covenant Israel. The various levels of access, depending on what your covenantal status is, laypersons, Israelites and Gentiles, could worship in the courtyard, but could go no further in. Priests could enter into the holy place. And then, of course, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter into the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. Now, for Israel to have this system was, of course, a great blessing. It meant that God had pitched his tent. He had made his home among Israel. They alone, of all the nations of the earth, had this great advantage of God dwelling with them, this nearness to God. When God gave them the tabernacle system, it was a huge step forward in redemptive history. There's no question. There was a greater revelation of the gospel given at this point, and that greater maturity for the people of God. It was a movement from glory to greater glory. But the law, which included this tabernacle system, was also a ministry of death. To have God dwelling in your midst was dangerous. Greater privileges also meant greater responsibilities. And so Israel was put under the laws of uncleanness, what you could also call the death laws. She would bear death and curse for the sake of the Gentile world. Moreover, the tabernacle and temple system ministered death because it was a constant reminder of Adam's sin and of mankind's continued exclusion from the full presence of God. Again, go back to the early chapters of Genesis. Adam sinned in the sanctuary. He sinned in the Garden of Eden. He sinned at the site of the sacramental trees. And of course, this is always the first place that Satan attacks us, is in the sanctuary. This is why it's so hard to pay attention during the sermon, because this is where Satan attacks you. It's why it's so hard to keep your kids quiet, because you're under constant satanic assault when you're in the sanctuary. This is where Satan knows that that he must attack us, because it's the place of greatest power for us. Adam sinned in the sanctuary. He sinned in the garden. And so sanctuary access, garden access, was lost. He was expelled from the Garden of Eden, whereas Adam was supposed to guard the garden. He was entrusted with this task of keeping or guarding the garden. Because he failed in this task and did not drive out the serpent, cherubim are put in his place. Cherubim with flaming swords. So the only way back into God's presence will be through the flame and through the sword. These cherubim will guard the garden now, doing what Adam himself should have done. Note then what happens in following chapters in Genesis. Cain sins in the land of Eden. Access to the garden itself was forbidden, but they went to the gate of Eden. It's clear from the early chapters of Genesis. They went back to the gate of Eden to offer worship, to offer sacrifice. And that's where Cain murders Abel when Cain's sacrifice is rejected and Abel's is accepted. And so what happens to Cain? He loses that environment. He's driven from the land of Eden, and he has to wander in the wilderness east of Eden. Well, continue on in the Genesis narrative. The godly Sethites sinned in the outer-lying lands, what we might just call the world at large. How did they sin? They sinned by intermarrying with the wicked daughters of Cain. The sons of men, the godly Sethites, intermarried with the wicked daughters of Cain, daughters of men, as it says. And so that environment, this third environment, was lost as well in the flood. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They got kicked out of the garden. Cain sinned in the land. He got kicked out of the land. The Sethites sinned in the world. They get kicked off the world in the flood. So you have this downward spiral as each environment is lost in the first six chapters of Genesis. But God's gracious program of redemption is to restore these zones, these sectors, these environments, and this happens in reverse order, so that you've almost got something of a chiasm forming. Noah is given the world back. When he steps off the ark, the world has been cleansed, and he's given a new Adamic commission to multiply and fill the earth. The earth is restored to the people of God. God promises then to give Abraham the land back. Canaan will be another Eden, a land bounteous, a land flowing with milk and honey, a homeland for this wandering nomad. And then in the Mosaic covenant, the sanctuary is given back, sort of, partially. But there's a promise there. See, God, in giving the people under the Mosaic covenant, the tabernacle, God did dwell in their midst in the most holy place. The sanctuary was again set up. But access to that sanctuary was denied. God kept his people at arm's length, so to speak. They could draw near, but not too near. The animal sacrifices as their representatives, of course, got closer to God and were even consumed in his fire. But full access was not yet granted to the people of God. See, there were these veils. I'm sure you're familiar with this in the tabernacle and temple. These veils, and the veils had stitched into them and embroidered into them images of cherubim with flaming swords. to show, yes, that this tabernacle is a new garden sanctuary, but you are sons of Adam and are still not permitted to re-enter God's presence. In a sense, these cherubim served as a warning. They guarded the entryway back into God's presence. And so again, as I've already indicated, the high priest only got to go into the most holy place one time a year. Only one man, and only one time a year, and even then with fear and trembling. And that brings us to our text, the passage that I want to use this morning out of Hebrews 10, where we see the great transformation that has taken place. I'm going to read a rather extended passage from Hebrews. We're not going to be able to exegete the passage in detail, of course, but I think it will be helpful to have it before us and to work through it as much as we can with all this background we've just developed in view. I'm going to pick up in Hebrews 10:19 and read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Actually, let's stop there. We won't make it to the end of the chapter, but that's plenty for us. Well, what is this passage about? This passage speaks of a torn veil, and it speaks of boldly entering the holiest place. And it speaks of doing these things through a new and living way that's been opened up by Jesus. So this is what we need to explore. What is this access? What's the basis of this access that's now been granted? Who may draw near? What are the qualifications or prerequisites for drawing near in the way that the writer of Hebrews describes? Where are we when we draw near? We know we're not in an earthly tabernacle or temple any longer. So exactly where are we going? How should this be understood spatially or geographically, to use those terms? And then there is a warning in this passage, particularly in verses 25 to 31 or 26 to 31. Why must we not abandon this gathering, this worship that's described here? Well, let's talk first about the basis. It's important to understand the term that's used here when the writer speaks of drawing near, that this is, it's a command, obviously, a command to draw near, but it's also a technical term. It's a priestly or liturgical term that grows out of the Old Testament Levitical system. Worshippers and priests draw near. The sacrificial animals are literally called near-bringings. This is used back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It's not translated consistently in the New King James, but it's the same word there that speaks of approaching God, what the priest would do in leading sacrificial worship. So this is a technical term in the Old Covenant. Drawing near to God is a worship term, and yet, as we've already seen, because of these veils, because of these barriers and so forth, under the Old Covenant, you could only get so close to God. There were these barriers that kept you from drawing near in the fullest sense. Now this term has been transformed fully into a term of intimacy. The liturgical gathering is a time of close fellowship between God and his people, between a father and his children, between a husband and his bride. And I think that's how this has got to be understood. In the Old Covenant, it's a technical term to describe the worship that takes place, and you are to draw near to God. But you can only get so close. Now full access has been granted. Now drawing near takes place in the fullest sense. So this term, to draw near, is the kind of thing that a father or mother might say before a big family meal. Children, gather around the table. You know, that gather round is the drawing near. Or, you know, if I'm watching a movie or something with my wife on the sofa, I might say, you know, honey, slide on over. Yeah, you know, that's the idea. Draw near. Come close. That's what God is inviting us to do, to come close to Him in this sense. What this means is that worship is private time. Worship is family time. It's time for God to be with His people. That doesn't necessarily mean that outsiders, that non-covenant members, that non-Christians can't be present in the room with us, but it's important to understand they're not participating with us. They're not free to draw near, as we'll see as we work through this passage. This command and invitation to draw near is to the people of God, and that's really what worship is. What must characterize worship is covenant renewal between God and His people, the Father's time with His children, the bridegroom's time with his bride. And what makes this access possible? On what basis may we draw near? I think we find the answer there in verses 20 and 21. This new and living way has been opened up. It's been consecrated for us by Jesus. The writer speaks of this veil, moving through this veil that's now been torn, as we know from the gospel accounts. There's a connection made here between the veil and the flesh of Jesus. As His flesh was torn on the cross, the veil was torn, giving us access. And he speaks of us having a high priest over the house of God. Then on the basis of Jesus' high priestly ministry, I think that summarizes all the things that He's done for us, a way has been opened for us. The pathway into God's sanctuary presence is the sacrifice of Jesus. His death under the curse of the old law provides a new and living way into the presence of God. What the law could not do, grant access to heaven, to the Father's presence, Jesus has done. Now, there's a lot here that we could develop. Every phrase in this passage is packed with meaning. We can't linger over the details because of time, but I do want to point out one thing here that I think is very interesting, and that is, again, this connection between the torn flesh of Jesus and the torn veil in the temple. And we can even take that one step further. When God, in the creation account, spreads out the firmament on the second day of creation, He takes some of the water on the earth's surface up to heaven with Him. And this creates this firmament. This is where you get the three environments then, earth, the visible heaven. And then on the other side of that watery barrier, when God took some of that water up in this first ascension, on the other side then is God's highest heaven, God's heaven. Well, that, in a sense, is torn open as well, that barrier between our heaven, our universe, so to speak, and God's heaven. It's interesting, in Genesis 1, the second day of creation, when God creates this firmament barrier between our visible heaven and the highest heaven, it's the one day in the creation account where God does not say, "It was good." That's missing from day 2. And the reason for that, I think, is that this barrier between heaven and earth is not good. It was only intended to be temporary. It's protological, but eschatologically it's going to be done away with. That veil, that firmament barrier, that curtain, so to speak, between our heaven and God's heaven is going to be torn. Now, that barrier began to be torn at Jesus' baptism. It's interesting, if you look at Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus, he says the sky was ripped open. The heaven was torn open. And what happens? A dove falls out of heaven, the Holy Spirit, and a voice speaks out of heaven, saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Water, I think, falls from heaven as well. The water in baptism always comes from above for just that reason. It's heavenly water that falls upon us, and that symbolizes the opening of that heavenly watery barrier between earth and heaven, between us and God. But if you move through Mark's Gospel, you see something very interesting. In his account in Mark chapter 15, when Jesus dies on the cross and the veil is torn, the centurion sees this, he uses the same word. The same word that he used for the sky being ripped open in Mark chapter 1 at the baptism of Jesus is used in Mark chapter 15 for the tearing of the veil in the temple. And that's the picture. As the veil in the temple is torn, so the heavenly veil is torn as well. Access is being granted. Heaven is being opened. The veil tears in the temple when he dies, which means that heaven, the heavenly veil itself, is being torn open. And so at his ascension, as Jesus rides the glory, cloud, chariot, throne thing, whatever it is, it's all these things together. As he rides the glory cloud up into heaven, this opening of heaven is completed. Now there is an entryway back into heaven. The heavenly doors have been thrown open. Jesus is the last Adam, but he's the first man to enter heaven. And you can see this dramatized, among other places, in Daniel chapter 7, which is an ascension passage, the Son of Man riding the glory cloud chariot up to the Ancient of Days. It's also in Revelation 4 and 5. He makes his entrance into heaven. And heaven is open at that point to the sons of men. So again, think about how all this works out. Think about the whole flow of this. Under the old covenant, the high priest could only go into the most holy place one time a year by himself, and he would pretty much back in and back out. It was a fear and trembling kind of thing. There wasn't any boldness about it. But Jesus is a better priest. He goes in, not just to an earthly sanctuary, but into the heavenly sanctuary itself, and he goes in to stay. He goes in and sits down at the Father's right hand. And not only that, the high priest went solo. Jesus now brings his people with him. In a sense, we ride into the Father's heavenly presence on Jesus' coattails. He brings us in with him. And so, as the writer says here in Hebrews, we can come boldly. We can come with full assurance because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Now, sometimes it's said that in the New Covenant, the sanctuary has been decentralized. In the Old Covenant, for the most part, there are exceptions to this in Old Creation history, but for the most part, there's one central sanctuary in the whole world where God's people are to gather and worship Him. And now in the New Covenant, this has been decentralized, so now wherever two or three are gathered, there Christ is with them. And so you go from having one sanctuary to multiple sanctuaries. I think that's true in a sense. And sometimes the Bible talks more about God's descent to us rather than our ascent into heaven. But another way to think about this, it's not so much that worship has been decentralized now that there are many sanctuaries. We could instead say there is really still one central sanctuary. It's just now the sanctuary is in heaven, not on earth. And this is where we go in worship. Something we'll talk about more in a few moments. But in worship, we enter the one true sanctuary, the sanctuary, as the writer of Hebrews says elsewhere, not made with human hands, the sanctuary of the heavens. Well, we've got to hurry along. There's a lot more here to deal with. The second exegetical highlight I want to bring out is this question. What qualifies us for drawing near? Not just anyone can waltz into God's presence. What are the qualifications? Well, we see them spelled out for us in verse 22. He speaks of having a true heart. We must be sincere or faithful, you might say. We don't just go through the motions. The prophets always critiqued Israel's worship whenever it was just a matter of externals. We've got to throw our whole persons into this, body and soul. We've got to be fully engaged in the worship of God. We have to have our hearts sprinkled. Okay, we must be cleansed. We must be forgiven. And interestingly, this is going to feed into the next thing that I say, but sprinkling is, in the Old Covenant, often a part of covenant ratification. Think of Moses sprinkling blood in the book of Exodus at the ratification of the covenant. It's also a part of priestly ordination in Leviticus chapter 8. And then he says we must have our bodies washed with pure water. And I hope that reference is obvious. It's a reference to baptism. Now again, think this through. Again, in the Old Covenant, only the high priest could draw near to God in the holiest place. Other priests could enter the holy place. Now the writer of Hebrews is saying, all Christians, that is, all covenant members, may draw near. We are all priests in the highest sense. Not just circumcision, but priestly ordination as well is folded into baptism and comes to fulfillment in baptism. And I think we see that if we think about the basic structure of this passage and compare it with the basic structure of Leviticus 8 and 9, the order we're given here and then the order or pattern that we're given in Leviticus 8 and 9. to get into God's presence, to be qualified to draw near, to enter the heavenly sanctuary, first we must be ordained. We must be made priests. Ordination to the priesthood in the Old Covenant is described in detail in Leviticus chapter 8. And there you see it's a seven-day ceremony. It involves both the washing of water and the sprinkling of blood, among other things. Aaron and his sons there are ordained. And then they immediately, after this process, this ordination is completed, they get right to work. And so in Leviticus 9, now they can draw near and lead the people of God in worship. This blood and water has qualified them to enter into the presence of God and minister there. We've got the same pattern in the New Covenant. You get ordained in baptism. That is our ordination rite, the fulfillment of all the Old Covenant washings and sprinklings and so forth, as well as circumcision. You get ordained into the royal priesthood in baptism, and then you may draw near. Having had our bodies washed with pure water, we're now qualified to enter into the presence of God. And so as Luther said, baptism makes us priests before God. And this is why we can speak of the priesthood of all believers. We share in a common priesthood. This is a classic patristic, medieval, and to a large degree reformed, maybe especially Lutheran, but I would just say Protestant in general, understanding of baptism. It's been there throughout the church's history, this sense that baptism makes us priests. And of course, we could do a lot at this point. We could spin out this whole discussion into sort of a rabbit trail on baptismal efficacy, because it's clear that baptism really does affect something. Just as Levitical ordination affected a transformation of the status of Aaron and his sons, so having your body washed with water in the name of the Trinity affects a transformation of your status. It alters your status not just in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God as well, giving you access to the sanctuary, giving you a new standing, giving you new privileges and new responsibilities as well. One day you can't draw near, you're excluded from the heavenly sanctuary, you get baptized, and then you can draw near. That's the basic idea here. The key thing to note here is that Old Covenant priestly ordination is not transferred, first and foremost, to the ordination of New Covenant pastors. There's a lesser analogy with that Paul draws in places like 1 Corinthians 9, but the primary fulfillment of Old Covenant priestly ordination is baptism. And so all Christians are initiated into this new priesthood that Christ has created. The entire Old Covenant system of graded holiness, in which some can get closer to God than others, has been shattered. All those distinctions, that whole graded system of holiness, it's all been dissolved in the waters of baptism. So now we have all put on the same priestly robes, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the priestly robes of Christ. We've all been given the same sanctuary access, as he says here in Hebrews chapter 10. And of course, this was revolutionary. This is one of the big objections that the Jews had to the Christian system. It was revolutionary in the ancient world because the entire ancient Greco-Roman social system was based on some kind of hierarchical caste system, more or less. And of course, baptism did away with that. Not that it makes us thoroughgoing egalitarians. It's clear that Paul still maintains social distinctions like those between men and women and slave and master and children and parents and so forth. But it does put us on equal footing before God. And that's really the key thing. We share in the same justification, the same priestly status before God. That's the key point, that all Christians, by virtue of their baptism, have equal access to heaven, to the Father's throne of grace. And of course, I should point out that Peter Leithart's dissertation, done at Cambridge several years back, deals with just this issue. The priesthood of the plebes is the title. And that's the whole thrust of it, is that baptism forms us into priests. And then he looks a little bit at the social implications of that, the way it got worked out in Western civilization. Really, really good stuff. But it's a very traditional thing. Don't think of it as some new discovery. It's something that's very much been with us. And reading books like The Bible and the Liturgy by Daniel Reed will show you that. You'll see that there's always been this sense that baptism is what gives us this access. It's what makes us priests. Well, the third exegetical highlight I want to look at, moving along, is when we draw near to God, where are we? how do we understand this spatially or geographically? And I think we need to think in spatial geographical categories at this point. I've already answered this question, but we need to spell out what it all means. We enter, as he says here, the holiest, which is his way of speaking of the most holy place. We go where Jesus is. We go to be with Jesus at the Father's right hand. When we gather for worship and we draw near, we're in heaven. We no longer worship God at a distance, as the old creation saints did. Rather, Jesus' death and ascension have unlocked the heavenly sanctuary. Heaven's doors have now been thrown open. And so now in gathered worship, we ascend up into the heavenlies. Now, what this means, of course, is going to greatly exceed our ability to understand and articulate. But virtually every church tradition in one way or another has acknowledged the heavenly nature of New Covenant worship. Think of the Book of Revelation, and I could have easily done this whole lesson out of the Book of Revelation, because this is what you clearly see. But John is standing there. We're told he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. A door in heaven is open, and John, as a representative of the church, is caught up into heaven. And then he begins to participate in this heavenly liturgy, this heavenly worship service. And at the end of it, at the end of the Book of Revelation, the end of the worship service, you see the church coming down out of heaven, being sent back to the earth now as God's heavenly people, having received the blessings of heaven, to take those blessings to the nations. But this is something you see all throughout the church's tradition. In Greek Orthodox churches, right up to the present, there's still this tradition of painting the church ceiling gold and painting it with scenes of the saints and so forth who are in heaven, to give this sense that when we come to church and gather together, we're entering into the heavenly sanctuary. Saint Germanus, a bishop of Constantinople in the 8th century, called the church, quote, an earthly heaven in which God dwells. He said that when we gather in worship, we are no longer on earth, but we are standing by the royal throne of God in heaven, echoing, I think, the language of Hebrews 4. We draw near to the Father's throne of grace. The liturgy of St. James, an ancient liturgy, says this: we have been counted worthy to enter into the place of the tabernacle of your glory and to be within the veil and to behold the Holy of Holies. A shot all throughout the ancient liturgies, the patristic liturgies, is this sense that in worship we're entering heaven. But this is not just an ancient idea. It's not just an Eastern idea. John Calvin echoes this in his teaching. He says that in sacramental worship, in some mysterious way, we are raised up to heaven. And he specifically tied this in with the Sursum Corda. When we say we lift up our hearts to the Lord, that is our ascent. That's our rapture into heaven. Okay, you know, the dispensationalists used to do rapture practice. Well, weekly worship is your rapture practice. You're getting ready for the life of heaven now. This is when you ascend up, when you're caught up into the heavens. The Puritans had this idea. You'll see it a little bit in the Owen article that I gave you. This is from the 1599 edition of the Geneva Bible. This is their note. This is one of the first study Bibles, so this was their text note on Hebrews 10:19. We are not shut out from the holy place as the fathers were, as the old covenant saints were, but we have an entrance into the true holy place, that is, into heaven, seeing that we are purged with the blood, not of beasts, but of Jesus. Through the veil, which is his flesh, he has brought us into heaven itself, so that we have now truly a high priest who is over the house of God. In our own tradition, more recently, Peter Lightheart has written this: the New Testament teaches that Christians enter heaven in a special way when they assemble to offer their sacrifice of praise and to celebrate the New Covenant feast. On the Lord's Day, the heavenly sanctuary opens, and the church on earth joins with all the company of heaven, with a heavenly choir of angels and saints, to worship the Lord. Indeed, when she assembles in Christ's name and Christ is present, the church not only enters the heavenly sanctuary, but actually is a sanctuary. We not only hope to enter the heavenly sanctuary in and through Christ, but we already have access to heaven. We actually enter the sanctuary by faith. See, this is an amazing thing. This is also all throughout the church's hymns. I'm drawing a blank on the man who wrote this hymn. Montgomery, I believe, "To Your Temple I Repair." Lord, I love to worship you there. Talks about being inside the veil. The Te Deum reflects this as we join with all these different categories of departed saints and so forth in worshiping God. It's in the traditional preface to the Lord's Supper with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We laud and magnify your name. And that language comes straight out of Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn, to an innumerable company of angels, and goes on and describes the nature of the church's liturgical gathering, that it takes place in heaven. And what's so interesting about this is, again, who was it that kept man out of the sanctuary after Adam's fall? Angels, cherubim. And yet in Hebrews 12 it says that we come in with the angelic host. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about a worship gathering and the way that women should conduct themselves, he says they should act in this way because of the angels. See, the angels no longer guard the presence of God to keep us out. Instead, they watch us as we enter. But Paul also says we're to behave a certain way because the angels are present. Same thing in Ephesians 3. It's as though Paul says in Ephesians 3, the angels gaze upon the church, this Jew-Gentile gathering, and they marvel at it. They wonder at it, that these people have been given sanctuary access. And so that now we join with them in our worship before the throne of God. Now, I think if this was understood, this point that worship takes place in heaven, many of the church's so-called worship wars could be resolved. If we think about the heavenly context, the heavenly environment of worship, then questions like this become, I think, easier to answer. What kind of music is appropriate in worship? The question we're really asking is, what kind of music is appropriate for heaven? Okay? I don't think we're going to be singing Shine, Jesus, Shine in heaven. It's just not fitting. Certainly the music will be joyful and triumphant because heaven is a happy place. But there's also this sense in which there's got to be a great deal of solemnity and reverence because we're coming before the throne of the King of Kings. You know, what do you sing in the palace of the King of the Universe? That's really the question. What about liturgy and evangelism? You know, the so-called seeker-sensitive worship service. Well, again, the thing is, if liturgy is a trip to heaven, if in liturgy we all take this journey together into the heavenlies, the fact is the unbeliever may be present with us in the room, but he doesn't make the trip. He can't draw near. He can't lift up his heart to the heavenlies. And so his physical presence in the room with us is liturgically irrelevant. Worship cannot be evangelistic because it takes place in heaven. And only believers, only the baptized, have access to the heavenly sanctuary. He's present in the room, perhaps physically, but he can't draw near through the veil into the holiest place. He hasn't had his body washed with water. And so worship is not for him. It's not directed towards him. He may be evangelized. I don't question that. But if so, it will only be indirectly. Only in a roundabout sort of way. And actually, I think that's just what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, tongues, which are for unbelievers, when they hear speaking in tongues, they think we're crazy. But when they hear prophecy, which is really directed to the church, that's when they fall down on their faces and say, wow, God really is among you. God really is here. So it's only indirect at most. Again, this ties in with the whole idea that I said earlier about worship being family time, that in worship, we leave the world behind. Alexander Schmemann, the Russian Orthodox theologian, has some tremendous insights. I want to read just a portion of this because this is so helpful to see how our heavenly gathering, if we really understand that it's our ascent into heaven and we receive the blessings of God, the treasures of God there, and then we're sent back with those blessings, it really shapes the mission of the church. You see how the whole mission of the church really does flow out of the liturgy, the liturgical gathering. Schmemann says, the early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ has ascended. They realized also that this ascension was the very condition of their mission to the world, of their ministry to the world. For there, in heaven, they were immersed in the new life of the kingdom. And when after this liturgy of ascension, they returned into the world, their faces reflected the light, the joy, and the peace of that kingdom, and they were truly its witnesses. They brought no programs and no theories, but wherever they went, the seeds of the kingdom sprouted, faith was kindled, life was transfigured, things impossible were made possible. They were witnesses, and when they were asked, whence shines this light, where is the source of its power, they knew what to answer, and where to lead men. In the church today, we so often find we meet only the same old world, not Christ and his kingdom. We do not realize that we never get anywhere because we never leave any place behind us. See, in worship, we leave the world behind. We're drawn out of the world into heaven so that we can be sent back into the world to accomplish our mission. And I think Shmaimon is exactly right. That was the sense that the early church had, and that's the sense we must have as well. You can think of it this way, too. Liturgy builds community. You know, when I think back on my family life growing up, the times often when we felt the closest were when we made some trip together. You know, we drove everywhere, so you have that car time. That trip time together, and same thing with friends, you know, in college, taking road trips and that sort of thing. It's that journey together that bonds you. And that's what worship is. It's our journey together into heaven. And this is why liturgy is also at the center of our community life. The singing together, the receiving absolution together, the hearing of our own common story rehearsed for us throughout the liturgy as a whole and in the sermon. All these things weave our lives together into one and form us into a community. Understanding that liturgy is heavenly helps us deal with the whole liturgy-culture relationship. You know, how much of the world's culture should we bring in to worship with us? Well, in one sense, that's unavoidable. We speak English, and so we're going to speak English when we go into the sanctuary, when we enter into heaven. But there's also a sense in which the liturgical gathering should reflect the culture of heaven rather than the culture of earth. And if you ask, well, what does the culture of heaven look like? Well, you can look to the Scriptures. You look to the book of Revelation. You look to the church's tradition. The Spirit has been developing the culture of heaven in the church for about 2,000 years now. And so we have some clues as to what this might look like. Listen to what Jim Jordan says about this and his how he's critiquing here this idea that earthly culture shapes the way the worship service should look, the style and so forth. He says, we have thrown out our heritage of beauty and have adopted the cheap commercialized styles of 20th century California culture. Take a good shot at the Californians. We continually dishonor God by tossing trash and dimes at him as his praise. We should first use the resources of Christian tradition and God's worship, not the latest fads of popular heathen culture. The Spirit has guided the church for 2,000 years. The tradition is not absolute, but it is our heritage all the same. To ignore the tradition of the church is to spit in the face of the Spirit. The tradition of the church is the believer's first culture, and his national culture is secondary. It is the living dialogue of ecclesiastical tradition with a continually changing contemporary culture that issues in genuine progress. And that can make worship both modern and beautiful. Modern evangelical worship, however, has cut off the tradition and is left with nothing but voodoo and media-inspired Gnosticism. I'm going to skip down here for the sake of time. He says, evangelicals, we tend to be Gnostic and highly ideological. He says, evangelicals think that only doctrine matters and that the rest is unimportant. Jordan says, instead, we must pay attention to our heritage of liturgical art, not just the ideas and doctrines and so forth, but the heritage of liturgical art that's come down to us with its songs and music and festivals and colors and symbolism and so forth. We must pay attention to our heritage of liturgical art with the same keenness with which we hearken to the historic doctrinal concerns of the church. If not, we shall not have development, we shall have deformation. And so just as we would say to Christians who don't pay attention to the church's doctrinal tradition, you know, you're in a really dangerous place, the same is true liturgically. The tradition acts not just as a guide, but as guardrails to keep us from going off the path. If we don't know the tradition, we need to learn it and become at home with it. And that's why I'm giving you all these things to read that deal with the church's traditional liturgy, the history of liturgy. As Eric Routley has written concerning the music of the church, the great conversation has been going on for centuries before you and I were born. We need to listen for a while before chiming in with our own opinions. Culturally speaking, there was a great rejection of heritage in the 1960s on the part of youth at the time, and we are reaping the whirlwind of this in the present-day evangelical church. And I think he's exactly right about that. That's from his Theses on Worship, page 20 to 22. This also shows us the power of liturgy. It's mainly when we are gathered together and ascend up into the heavenly sanctuary that we're able to wage holy war. See, we're in the throne room, and not only do we receive our marching orders there from the commander-in-chief through the word as it's read and preached, but also, in a sense, we're God's cabinet members. We're his counselors. The king of the universe takes counsel with us. And so earthly kings may not listen to us. We may not have the ear of the president or of a king. But we've got something better. We do have the ear of the king of kings, the president of presidents, you might say. And so we can tell God what to do. We can say, God, you know, there's this abortion clinic that just opened up in our town over on 10th Street. We want you to shut it down. And God, one of our newly baptized children, they've just found out that she has a really bad heart condition and needs surgery. Would you please heal her? You see, if our primary response to social problems is political rather than liturgical, as David Chilton says, we're acting as practical atheists. But it's bigger than that. If our primary response to health problems is simply medical rather than liturgical, we're acting as practical atheists as well. There's not a dichotomy here. It's not that we got to choose one or the other. We pray about something, and so we don't act in the political realm. It's not that at all. But what we have to see is the most powerful thing we can do politically is to pray in the heavenly sanctuary. That's where true power is found. Liturgy shapes the course of history. And there are countless biblical examples of that. I'm not going to go into those because I think I'm out of time. What do I have? What time do y'all have?
1 minute.
1 minute. All right. So what we need to see from this is that worship is special. It's supernatural. It's mystical. It's a heavenly event. It's not something that can be explained. Not only can we not capture this intellectually, but we can't even take it all in emotionally. And so you may walk in on a Sunday morning and it may feel rather dead. But you need to recognize that this is a matter of faith, not sight. There's more to worship than meets the eye. We really are drawn into the heavenlies. Now, the last point that I don't have time to develop is something that I think those of you who are looking to be pastors need to be really aware of, and that is the warning that the writer of Hebrews goes into at this point. And I'll just point out a couple things real briefly. You need to recognize that the transition from verse 25 to 26 is seamless. I've got a New King James, a Geneva Study Bible. They put a big break here between these two. Don't pay any attention to that. He moves straight from his admonition in verse 25 to not forsake the assembling together with the brethren, this liturgical assembly, to verse 26. If you sin willfully, you're going to be judged and condemned by God. You're going to fall into the hands of the living God, which is a fearful thing. So, the warning has to do precisely with those who reject the admonition of verse 25. In other words, all of that fierce and scary language in verse 26 to 31 is all about people who drop out of the church. That's what it's about. That's the sin that's in view, those who forsake the church. And if you read this, I think you get the impression that there is a good deal of biblical warrant for the old saying, go to church or go to hell. Think about it this way. This is your weekly entrance into heaven. And if you give up in participating on that weekly entrance into heaven, how can you expect to go to heaven when you die? That's really the logic, I think, of the writer of Hebrews. If you're not entering heaven weekly, why would you expect to go there when you die? Heaven's doors have been opened to you. If you want in, 10:15 Sunday morning, be there. That's it. I think that's the point. Okay? Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that in Christ the doors of heaven have been cast open. Father, we thank you that You are gracious. You are merciful. You allow sinners like ourselves into your presence. Father, keep us faithful to you. May we not forsake you. And Father, may we show that we are persevering in the faith by the way that we continue to gather with your people each Lord's Day in the Spirit to ascend up into the heavenlies. Father, we thank you for this great privilege, and we pray that we would not squander it or abuse it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.